Good morning. Good worship, amen. Kind of chokes me up. I have to regroup before I can come up here and preach. Well, we've been in Romans chapter 6. If I could just sort of briefly share with you what Paul's real emphasis is in 6, it's just simply to say that if you are being led by the Spirit, and Christians are possessed by the Holy Spirit, then sin should no longer have mastery over you. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and now you're a slave of Christ. And you're a slave of righteousness, so that your life ought to look very different now that you're in Christ than what it did before you were in Christ. Before you were in Christ, your life was characterized by sin, and now that you're in Christ, it's characterized by righteousness. You have a new power and a new nature and a new disposition toward the things of God. Before, you were powerless to do the things of God. You had a disposition that really was hostile to the things of God, and your attitude was one of rebellion. Today, if you're in Christ, your attitude is one of conformity and submission to the will of God. You love the things of God. You want to do the things of God. And you have the power and the ability by the Holy Spirit to actually live out your life in a way that is characterized by righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 7, he begins to describe for us what the law was capable of doing and still is capable of doing. And he wants us to understand that so that we don't rely upon the law to empower us to holy living. The law has always been powerless to empower you for holy living. It can only show you what's wrong with you, but it has no ability to change you. He also wants you to understand, because he's used this phrase several times already in Romans, you're no longer under the law. But there's a certain sense in which you're no longer under the law. There are other senses in which we are under the law. Paul, when he uses the phrase no longer under the law, but under Christ or under grace, is not talking about those other ways we're still under the law. He's got one thing in mind. The law no longer condemns us. So in that sense, we're no longer under the law. And the law no longer leads us to Christ because we've already been led to Christ. I want to share with you, before we get started, what the reformers and those before them called the three uses of the law. The first use of the law was to reveal what pleases and displeases God. The law does that pretty well, doesn't it? The law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what do you infer when you read that? You infer that God would be pleased if he were the only one you worshipped, and he would be displeased if you had any other gods beside him or in addition to him. You shall not make any graven images. This tells us that if you do that, you're going to displease God. You should keep the Sabbath day holy. You should not covet. You should honor your mother and father. You should not steal, and so on. You know the commandments. These tell us and inform us what pleases and displeases God. And why is that important? Well, if you want to live in harmony with God, you want to know what pleases him, and you want to know what displeases him. Just like living in harmony with your wife or your husband, or your neighbors. You'd like to know what pleases them and displeases them. So the law functions that way, and that was one of the uses of the law. And that law is still functioning that way in the life of the Christian. So in that first sense, we are still under the law. The law still informs me what pleases and displeases God. Now there's something interesting that takes place, though, when you become a Christian. the Holy Spirit within you is a greater prompter and encourager toward what pleases and displeases God than even the written law is. So while the written law still functions in its first use in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit's there as a, not to be irreverent, but kind of a cheerleader saying, go for it, go for it. These things are good and these things are not. Live this way, not that way. So there is a sense in which a Christian doesn't even need to refer to the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are naturally being encouraged inside your soul by the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. Now the problem is we get off the path every now and then, and we're not listening to the Holy Spirit, and we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit's encouraging us to live a righteous life. And so somebody has to bring the written word back to us and say, that says, do not covet. And we go, oh yeah, that's right. It does say that, doesn't it? But the Holy Spirit is in you, reminding you and encouraging you of the content of the law. So this first sense of the use of the law, we're still under. The second use of the law was to provide civil order. It was Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Thomas Hobbes, philosophers, who came up with what is known as the social contract theory of morality. The social contract theory says, well, the origin of morality is just everybody realized that if you steal from me and I steal from you, it's not very pleasant. And if you murder my family members and I murder your family members, it's not very pleasant. And if you lie, it might work in the short run, but in the long run, lying is not a good thing. It disrupts order in society. And so what we do, where morality comes from, is we get together and we say, Bev, I won't steal from you if you won't steal from me. And Bev says, sure, that's a deal. We make a social contract with one another, and we agree not to do certain things that bother us, and we agree to do other things that make society more pleasant and ordered. And Rousseau and Hobbes postulated that God wasn't the origin or the source of morality. It was just these social contracts that we enter into so that our lives might be more pleasant as opposed to unpleasant, more ordered as opposed to chaotic. Now, Hobbes and Rousseau were wrong. Morality comes from God, not from social contracts. But what they were touching on that was true is that law does have a way of providing order in society, doesn't it? And God knew that, obviously. So one of the uses of the law that he gave, the purpose for the Ten Commandments, was so that Israel and those who would, other nations who would follow his law, would have actual order in society, as opposed to anarchy and chaos, which would be horrible. And that function of the law is still functioning. We are still under the law in the first sense and in the second sense. Is everybody with me? Now, this is important because we are flippantly given to saying things like, I'm no longer under the law. And many people say that ignorantly. What I mean by that is they don't know what they mean when they're saying it. They just think it sounds cool. They've heard Paul say it. They've heard it written in the scriptures. And they go, whoa, we're no longer under the law. They think they know what it might mean. And it's usually quoted in the context of you trying to point out some sin in their life. So they quote it as sort of a King's X. Kind of a, you can't touch me. I'm no longer under the law. You know, you say to someone, you know, you just need to stop quitting your adultery. And I'm no longer under the law. You want to just pause and say, so that means now God approves of adultery. And of course, you know what their answer would be if they're thinking, well, no, he doesn't. But then why did you just quote to me that you're no longer under the law? I don't know. Paul said it. What does that mean, that you're no longer under the law? The third use of the law, to lead us to Christ. It is in that use of the law that we're no longer under the law. Not the first two. Let me read for you. Follow along in your copy of the scriptures if you have your Bible with you. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is preaching a similar theme in Galatians as he is in Romans. And he's telling the Galatian Christians how powerless the law is to save you. They're tempted to go back to a Judaizing heresy that says, you know, if you want to be a good Christian, you got to first be a good Jew. You got to keep all of the law of Moses, and then maybe Jesus will save you. That's the Judaizing heresy that was infiltrating the Galatian churches. And Paul writes the letter to the Galatians to say, no, no, no. The law is powerless to save you. You can't use the law to get into the kingdom of God. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. And, of course, there are those who are detractors of Paul's teaching and would say Paul is repudiating the law. He's totally just dissing. That's a modern phrase. He's dissing the law, being disrespectful and is abandoning the law's use at all. In other words, as if to say, Paul is abandoning the first use of the law and the second use of the law. He's just totally obliterating it. And Paul's answer is, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And here's how he answers it. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. Now, what's Paul's implication in verse 21? The law can't impart life. It can only impart death. The law tells you of your lost condition. It tells you of your deadness to God. It tells you that you're dead in trespasses and sins. It tells you all the bad news, but it has no good news. So it can't save you. That's Paul's point. If you're going to be saved, you've got to come to Christ. He has the power, and He has already died for your sins. He has the ability to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to give you eternal life. The law can't do any of that. It's powerless. It can only tell you you're condemned. So verse 22, he goes on to say, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's what Scripture does. It says you're a prisoner. You have been incarcerated, you've been indicted, and you've been sentenced. That's what the law does. It incarcerates you. It puts you in custody. It imprisons you to what? To the knowledge that I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm a slave to unrighteousness. I couldn't work my way into heaven if I tried because I am predisposed to unrighteousness. That's what the law does. It shuts us up under sin. Why? Why does it do that? So that it will frustrate us. You ever tried to do a job with improper tools? It's one good way to get exasperated. You know, paint your house with a leaf. No, you need a paintbrush. You need a nice, good paintbrush and some rollers and some drop cloths and, you know, just go out and find a fallen leaf and start painting your house with a leaf. Now, it might give some nice effects, but you're going to be really frustrated, especially if you have a deadline. It exasperates you. The law was designed to exasperate us. How does it exasperate us? Its demands are so high that it convinces us, if we're paying attention, that we can't fulfill its requirements. That is the essence of being exasperated when somebody asks you to do something you're not capable of doing. It's frustrating. You ever been there? Anybody ever been exasperated by being asked by your boss or your employer or your mom or your dad or someone to do something you were incapable of doing, but you went ahead and tried it anyway? How'd it feel? Kind of frustrating. Aggravating. That's what the law was designed to do. Aggravate you, frustrate you. Bring you to the point where you say, I can't. When you reach the place where you say, I'm not able, then you're ready for Christ. But unfortunately, the world is full of people, and sometimes the church is too, who say, I can do it by myself. And as long as you say, I can do it by myself, you're not tapping into the power of God, which is the only power that can enable you to do anything. What did Jesus say? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me shall bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And nothing is not a little something. It's nothing. Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, not to those who work, not to those who try harder, to those who put their faith in Jesus. Galatians 3:23. But before we came to faith, or faith came to us, whichever way you'd like to look at it, before we realized that it was faith and not works, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. When is faith revealed? When you finally say, I can't do it. But until you reach the place where you say, I can't do it, it's just law, law, law. God keeps pouring on the law until you say, what you're asking of me is impossible. But as long as you have enough pride to say, I think I can do this, God just says, okay, here's more law. Pharisees come to Jesus. We've never committed adultery. We've never stolen. We've never murdered. Jesus says, have you ever lusted? More law. Well, we thought we had that covered, but now that you mention it, I guess we have lusted. Frustration, exasperation. Oh, so you thought you made it, and you found out when the standard was revealed to you again, you fell short. How's that feel? Frustrating. Exasperating. Good. It's supposed to feel that way. The law's working perfectly when it accomplishes that in your life. Well, we've never murdered. Have you ever hated anyone? Jesus asked. Yeah. Then you've broken the law against murder. Well, then who can be saved? Ah, now you're getting there. How? You expect me never to lust? Yes. You expect me never to hate? Yes. It's impossible. Oh, you're getting warmer. Getting closer. It's impossible. I can't do it. Now you're ready for faith. Now you're ready for Christ. We're kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. Some translations say schoolmaster. You know what a schoolmaster is? It's like a schoolmorm who uses a long ruler to tap your hands when you're out of line. Schoolmaster says, this is the way to go. Come here, come here. Let me show you the right path. The law works in harmony with the gospel. It's not opposed to the gospel. It's not evil, it's good. It does its part. It does what it was designed by God to do. And that is to take the student by the hand and lead that student where the student needs to go. And in this case, it's to Christ. The law has become our tutor. What for? What for? To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now look at verse 25. This is where you get the phrase, no longer under the law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. June of this year, a lot of high school students will graduate. Not only from Heritage Oak, but from Tehachapi High and from colleges and universities and all over the country, seminaries and master's programs and so on, doctoral programs even. And there's something about graduation. You're no longer under the tutelage of your teachers. So you think, right? You're free. You're free. How many of you are anxiously waiting for that day when you're free? Okay, I've got news for you. You just become someone else's slave. You're no longer a slave to education. You're a slave to your employer. You're or the clock, or your bills, or your mortgage, or what have you. You're never really completely free until you die and go to heaven. Amen. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Why? Because now that faith has come, we've been led to Christ, and that function of the law no longer operates in the life of the believer. But let me ask you a question, see if you're paying attention. Is an unbeliever under the first use of the law? Yes. Is an unbeliever under the second use of the law? Yes. And an unbeliever is still under the third use of the law because he's not been led to Christ yet. How about the believer? Is the believer still under the first use of the law? Yes. How about the second? Yeah. How about the third? No. Because we've been led to Christ. This is why Paul can say in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace." Now, what he means by that is that you have a new power within you. You have a new nature. Therefore, the law, even in its first and second usages, in many ways, is unnecessary because grace and the Holy Spirit will push you towards righteousness. It's not that the content of the law is irrelevant anymore, or that you're not obligated to live according to the content of the law. It's that the Holy Spirit and grace within you pushes you to live that way. You are the vine, I am the branches. He who abides in me and my words abide in him will bring forth much fruit. How is this fruit produced? By the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit live? In you. What's the Holy Spirit's ministry? To encourage you to live like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit and the grace of God is more powerful than just words on a page that tell you don't and tell you do. Because what the Holy Spirit does and grace does is it actually changes your nature to where you love the things of God and you want to do the things of God. So never read Romans 6:14 or these other passages that talk about no longer being under the law but under grace as though God were saying, you know all those rules I told you about? They no longer apply. You can lie now. You can commit adultery. You can covet. You can steal, of course. I mean, I don't know any Christians who ever go that far with, I'm no longer under the law. I mean, I usually ask people that question when they say that. I'm no longer under the law. Would you please tell me what you mean by that? I've never heard somebody say, well, now I'm able to fornicate and commit adultery and lie and cheat and steal. But then when I say, well, if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? I don't know. I just read it somewhere. And then Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and guess what will happen? What happens when you let the Holy Spirit, who lives in you as a believer, what happens, what does the Holy Spirit naturally do to you when you let him have his way? You will not. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And he talks about what those are in Galatians chapter 5, where he says the deeds of the flesh are idolatry, immorality, etc., etc. You won't.
Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You know what Paul's saying in that? He's saying as a Christian, you may have every now and then these desires to do the wrong thing, but the Spirit's going to encourage you not to do the wrong things and not to do everything that you please. In fact, the whole sanctification process is one in which the more you yield to the Lord and the Holy Spirit, the less you please to do the things that are not right. Your nature begins to change and become more in tune with and harmonious with the things of God. So in other words, another way of putting it is God begins to change what pleases you so that now you can do what you please because what you please is what pleases God. Are you making progress like that? Have you found in your life that God is making you love His will more and more every day? Do you want to live for Him? I mean, that if you want to live for Him, that's a good sign. It means that God's Holy Spirit is affecting in you the changes that He is designed to bring about. But if you say, you know what, I don't like this whole idea of not coveting, but I just avoid it because I don't like the consequences. And you know, I really do like things like adultery and stealing and cheating on my income tax, but I avoid it because I don't want the IRS coming down on me. No, what I'm saying is when you're saved and the Holy Spirit begins to transform you, you don't like those things anymore. Now, it doesn't mean you don't do them, but when you do them, you're disgusted. You're disappointed in yourself. You're ashamed. And you don't want to do them. You want to change. You actually love the things of God. If sin is okay to you because you claim to be in Christ, you may not even be in Christ. Because when you're in Christ, God does something to your attitude about sin. He makes you ashamed of it. He makes you hate it. Yes, you do it occasionally, but when you do, you hate that you did. You hate that you did. And you're quick to want to be You're quick to want the fellowship and the intimacy of your relationship with Christ to be renewed. This is why David, after Nathan the prophet had confronted him, wrote Psalm 51. This is the attitude of someone who's been converted. Listen to this, Psalm 51. You can turn there. I didn't have a slide for it. Listen to this. And see if this reflects your heart. If it doesn't, you need to question whether you're saved. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Therefore, you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. Boy, you know what? People who love their sin, they don't say that. They say, you shouldn't judge me. They don't say, you're blameless when you judge. You're right that I'm in sin. They say, stop it. In fact, the worst sin that you can commit is to judge me for my sin. Notice who's judging who at that point. You ever stop to think about that? When somebody says, don't judge, what are they saying about you? You're in sin because you're judging me. So what are they doing? Judging. Everybody judges. The question is whether you're making a right judgment and whether you're doing it hypocritically. Jesus doesn't say you can't judge. He just says don't judge hypocritically. Get the beam out of your eye before you try to take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. But you need to get the beam out of your eye so that you can see clearly how to take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. So obviously, splinter removal is allowed. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in my innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. You see, what had left David because of his sin? Joy and gladness. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost his joy. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And sustain me with a willing spirit. I put back in me, God, a desire to follow you according to the newness of the Spirit. Because I love you, because I want to. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. In other words, I'll go splinter removing. And sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, and my lips, open my lips, Lord, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and the whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, the psalmist is saying, God, I hate my sin and I love you. Is that your attitude about your sin? It should be, if you know Christ. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what does he mean? See, there it is again. That's that phrase. We keep running into it. You're not under the law. What do you think he means in that verse? Well, obviously not under the third use of the law. But guess what you're under? You're under the Spirit. And who wrote the law? Who wrote the law? It's sort of like the difference between walking with the book that an author wrote and walking with the author. Until you come to Jesus Christ, you just know the book. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you know the author of the book. And of course, the author of the book is never going to lead you contrary to his book. But the author is your personal guide now, not an impersonal guide. And now that you have a personal guide, he can help you better understand the book. I mean, have you ever wanted to talk to the author of a book? What do you mean by that? The author lives in you when you're a Christian. So there's a sense in which you don't need the book. Well, you always need the book because we're thick-headed. We need to be reminded. But do you understand what Paul's saying? The author is always going to lead you to do the things that are in the book and to not do the things the book prohibits. I have to qualify that so that no one runs out of here saying, Pastor said we don't need the Bible anymore. Of course we do. Of course we do. The Bible provides for us an objective source to be able to say to others, no, that's not what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do. I say it's not the Holy Spirit that's encouraging you to do that. It's the unholy spirit. Well, who are you to say to me, I mean, that's the way I feel the Holy Spirit leading me. Well, then you're wrong because the Holy Spirit wrote this. And this says no. So I can check a person's subjective impressions about the Holy Spirit. I mean, if all we had was the Holy Spirit,
everybody would be claiming the Holy Spirit told them to do what they do. So we have a written objective source of information so that we can test the spirits and see whether or not it's a Holy Spirit that's imparting these things in your head or the unholy spirit. So we always need the Bible. Now, there are ways in which we're no longer under the law. I want to look at these because it's important to lay this groundwork before we get into Romans 7. Because if you don't, there are things that Paul says in Romans 7 that you go, what in the world is he talking about? It's confusing. We're no longer under the law in this sense. Number one, it no longer leads us to Christ because we've already been led to Christ, right? Number two, it no longer condemns us. We've been forgiven in Christ. I don't know how I got the word led in there. I guess I repeated it. We've been led to Christ, and so therefore we're forgiven in Christ. That's why Paul is going to say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, guys, this is good news. You know what the law did? It condemned you. It said, you're condemned. Once you come to Jesus Christ, guess what's removed? The effects of the law are no longer applicable to you because the law no longer condemns you because you've been forgiven. That's good news. And then third, this is sort of it never empowered us. We're empowered by Christ in the Spirit. The book, the law, the written word never empowered you as an unbeliever because you were dead in trespasses and sins. But now that you're in Christ, you're empowered by Christ and His Holy Spirit to live out the things that are in the book. So those are the three ways in which we're no longer under the law. The third one's really not a way we're under the law or not under the law, but the first two are. I'm just bringing in number three to get you to understand that some people want to stay under the law as though somehow the law has the energy and the ability to thrust them toward a holy life. It doesn't. It tells you how to live, but it doesn't help you live that way. The Holy Spirit in Christ tells you how to live and then says, let me help you live it. Now, having covered that ground, we need to look at Romans chapter 7. Let's look at the first 13 verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law. Now, understand this. Paul's point in Romans 7, 1 and following is not to talk about divorce. Okay? Don't think he's changing the subject here. He's using divorce as an illustration. And what he's basically saying is this. That saved people, go ahead to the next slide. Saved people in the law, number one, are like widows freed from their husbands. As long as your husband's living, ladies, you're bound by the law to be committed to him. And vice versa, by the way, men. As long as your wife's living, you're bound by the law of God to be committed to her. But if your husband or wife dies, guess what? You're free to marry another person. That's Paul's point. But his point is not to teach us about divorce and marriage. His point is to teach us about when we've come to Christ, it's as though our widow or our spouse has died. Who's the spouse? The law. And now we're married to a new spouse. Who's the new spouse? Jesus. I was married to the law, but now I'm married to Jesus. Now, which is better? Ooh, boy, that's easy to answer. Now, does that mean the law was a bad spouse? No, it was a good spouse. But the good spouse played her role in my life, and now it's time for the new spouse. And the new spouse is Jesus. Isn't that good news? You have a new marriage partner.
Look at how he says it in verse 1 through 1 following. Or do you not know, brethren, if I'm speaking to those who are under the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, guess what happens? She is freed from the law so that she may not be an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. See, if your husband dies, you're free to marry another man and not be considered an adulteress. That's just an analogy Paul's using. So what's his point? Well, it's like I say in this first point here. Christians are like widows who've been freed from the law or freed from their husbands. And number two, we are like dead men freed from our lusts. Look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So, save people's relationship to the law. This is Paul's point. One, they're like widows freed from their husbands. That's our relationship to the law. Like a widow freed from her husband. Do you still love your ex-husband, your deceased husband? Sure you do. Are there fond memories of your deceased husband? Absolutely. Was your former marriage useless? No, you probably had lots of kids from that marriage, and there are lots of blessings that accrued to your life as a result of that former marriage. But guess what? You have a new husband now. It's Christ. And the benefits far outweigh the benefits that you had under the marriage with the law. Now, look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Save people's relationship to the law, and then save people's relationship to the Savior. Next slide. Verses 4 and 6 tell us how we now relate to our new husband. You see, we are the bride of Christ. Isn't it interesting how Paul weaves all these motifs together in a nice tapestry where all these analogies touch one another? We are the bride of Christ. We have a new husband. How do we relate to this new husband? Well, number one, we've been raised by Christ. That's verse 4a and 6, and therefore we're released from the law. And number two, we are now to produce fruit through Christ, thus saved people are delivered from the law. What are we delivered from? We're delivered from its condemnation. We're delivered from its tutorship or tutelage. Let me test you. Are we delivered from knowing what pleases and displeases God? No. Are we delivered from its ability to provide civil order? No. Are we delivered from its being our tutor to lead us to Christ? Yes. But notice verse 4. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Why were we made to die to the law? So that we could be joined to another. Who is this other? The one who was raised from the dead. And why were we joined to this other? What was God's point in doing that? So that we might bear fruit. What's the implication? When you were joined to the law, you couldn't bear fruit. Now that you're joined to Christ, you can. In fact, now that you're joined to Christ, you will. Not only can you, you will. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let me explain that. What does it mean to serve in the newness of the Spirit instead of the oldness of the letter? Well, let me illustrate it by a little bit of drama. The newness of the Spirit says, I get to serve God. It's a joy. I love to serve God. I want to serve God. This is exciting. This is fulfilling. This is everything I've been looking for. That's serving in the Spirit. Serving in the letter of the law is, I got to tell the truth. Why? Because if I don't, God will zap me. I got to avoid hating. Why? Because Jesus said it's kind of like murder, and you know what happens to murderers. But I really want to lie. I just don't want to get in trouble. That's the letter of the law. And when you're lost, that's all you have. You're not motivated to follow Christ because you love Him. You're motivated to follow Christ because you don't want the consequences of His curse. So your heart's not in it. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. What does God want? He wants your lips and your heart. See, it's not enough to just say, oh, I love God, but you never worship Him with your lips. Oh, my heart my heart beats for God, but you never bear any fruit to demonstrate that your heart beats for God. It's quite another thing to say, look at all this fruit I'm bearing. It's about time He paid attention. You see the attitude difference? The attitude is, yes, I'm working in the vineyard. Yes, I'm bearing fruit. But I don't like it, and I don't enjoy it, and I hope God really blesses me for it, because I've been doing all this so I wouldn't be cursed, and I wouldn't been doing all this so I'd be blessed. But this is just, you know, I'd much rather be doing something else. Like those bumper stickers that say, I'd rather be fishing. That's serving in the oldness of the letter. It's just drudgery. It's just I do it because it's required. And if I don't do it, I don't like the consequences. And, you know, it's not about love. It's not about really being in love with God. It's not about something that is a desire of my heart. It's just about conformity. That's all. So verse 6. We have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. Why? So that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. In the newness of the Spirit, which is far superior. You know what the difference is? It's sort of like the difference between being told that you've got to love this man or woman because your parents said so, and actually being in love with the woman. Which is going to result in greater devotion and loyalty? Being told that you've got to love her, or actually being in love with her, which just transforms and transports all your motives? That's what Christ does for us. So, save people and their Savior. They've been raised by Christ and they are now to produce fruit through Christ. And guess what? You can and will produce fruit because you've been changed. And here's the litmus test. If you haven't been changed and there hasn't been a dispositional change in your heart and your motivation, you may have to conclude you've not been saved. Because these are part and parcel of one another. It's not as though there are saved people who really don't love God and don't love the things of God and don't want to do the will of God. They just got their ticket punched for heaven. They've got fire insurance and that's it. But they are not in love with God. They don't want to do God's will. They're not interested in God's will. They just sort of wanted to escape hell. That's like serving in the oldness of the letter. I would have to say, I would be very cautious to say a person like that knows Jesus. Because when you know Jesus, you've been regenerated. You have been made new. All things old have been passing away and all things are becoming new. And the newness is a love for God and His will. Now, what about lost people in the law? Verses 7 through 13.
Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, Paul's got to answer that detractor who says, Paul, you're dissing the law again. You're being disrespectful to the law. You're downplaying the law. You're minimizing the law. You're elevating it. You're putting it below grace and below Jesus and below the Spirit. Aren't you doing a disservice to the law? And Paul has to anticipate that. And he says, well, is the law sin then? May it never be. On the contrary, the law functioned perfectly. It did its job. It was a good husband while we were married to it. But now that we've been led to Christ, the law is a widower or a widow. We're widows and the law has died. Why has it died? Well, listen to what it says. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So isn't it good to know sin? Yeah, that's the first use of the law. I want to know what pleases and displeases God. The law functions perfectly to do that. And it's necessary that it does that. Because there are a lot of people walking around who think they're not sinners. And the first thing you need before you can be saved is to know you're lost. And the law tells you very clearly you're lost. And so the law functions perfectly to go, ooh, you're condemned. Which makes us respond, well, how do I get out of this condemnation? And the law says, Jesus. So the law functions perfectly. It leads us to Christ. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, I thought I was pretty good until I read the law. That's what it means, I was alive apart from the law. What it means is, you know, my self-estimation was pretty good until somebody showed me the Ten Commandments. I was a home run hitter until somebody showed me the wall is 540 feet away, and I've been hitting 300-foot balls. I thought I was hitting home runs, and I was learned all the while I was in a little league park. And God requires major league home runs, and nobody's been able to hit them. The law came and showed me the distance that's required for a real home run, and I can't hit that far. I was alive apart from the law, but when the law came, sin became alive. What does he mean it became alive? That it was lying dormant there all along? He hadn't sinned until the law showed up? No. He'd been sinning it up all the while, but he didn't call it sin. Why? Because he didn't have any reference point. And once he had a reference point, he goes, you know what I've been doing all this time is sinning. I'm a dead man. Yep. That's what sin does. That's what the law does. It condemns. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. I thought the law could save me, but actually what it does is condemn me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Don't disrespect the law. Don't disregard the law. Don't impugn the law. Don't minimize the law. The law is good and righteous and holy. God has a purpose for the law. It does its work perfectly. But it's powerless to save you. That's the point. It's powerless to transform you. If you want to be saved, you have to come to Christ. If you want to be changed, you have to come to Christ. But the law brings you to Him. And then you know what the law says to you? It's time for you to move on. And what does every kindergartner want when mom drops him off at school? Stay here, please. And the mom says, no, it's time to grow up. The law is not opposed to the gospel. It's not as though the law is hostile to the gospel and the gospel is hostile to the law. They work in concert with one another. The law says, I've led you this far to Jesus. Now walk with Him. Walk with Him. You can trust Him. He won't mislead you. He won't misguide you. In fact, He'll tell you exactly what I've told you, but He'll give you the ability to do what I couldn't empower you to do. That's what the law will say to you. So lost people in the law, number one, God used the law to reveal the sinfulness of their flesh. That's the third use of the law. And number two, sin used the law to rekindle the sinfulness of the flesh. Thus, lost people are doomed by the law. Let me explain point number two. Look at verses 8 and 9. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. This is really weird. Let me illustrate. This guy's coveting. He doesn't know it's coveting because he never heard the word don't covet. But that's what he's doing because he's a sinner. Sin's already present. Sin's already active. But he doesn't call it sin because he has no reference point. So he just thinks he's okay. That coveting is acceptable. The law comes along and says, don't covet. He says, I've been coveting. And I like coveting. And now that you told me not to, I'm going to do it more. You ever been that way with the law? You're fine until somebody tells you no. And the no, one commentator said it this way, the law, in declaring what is wrong, also arouses evil in the unregenerate person because his naturally rebellious nature makes him want to do the very things he learns are forbidden. It's sort of like walking by that field your whole life and you never notice the no trespassing sign. You've been trespassing on other people's property your whole life. But this farmer has a no trespassing sign. And you see the sign and you go, I think I'll go in. Now what causes that? Is the sign the problem? Don't trespass. No, the sign's not the problem. But the sign rekindles a dormant kind of unawareness of no trespassing. And because you already have a sinful, rebellious nature, that's just a challenge to you. That's like a double dog dare you. You know, if somebody dares you, all of a sudden you're inclined to do something you had no intention of doing. Well, the law doesn't dare anybody to do anything. That would be God tempting people to sin, and God tempts no one. But the law functions in the life of a rebellious person as a challenge to their authority. Who's in charge? Me or the law? I am. And so since the law tells me not to trespass, I'm going to show the law who's boss. So I'm going to trespass. That's how the law rekindles a sinfulness in us. So you see, when you try to get saved by the law, it's a really frustrating thing because you think the law is going to lead you to righteousness and the law just stirs up your unrighteousness because you're a rebel and you think you're in charge and the law wants to be in charge and you're not going to let him. God's brilliant. The way He uses the law to frustrate us and exasperate us, because I remember a little plaque in my mom's kitchen that said, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. It's sort of like that with the law. The harder you try, the more you realize how much of a sinner you are. And so you don't make any progress, you digress. In one sense, you're digressing into learning that you're more sinful than you thought you were. But in another sense, you're progressing because the more you know you're sinful, the greater the chance you'll cry out for a Savior. So look at verses 11 through 13. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No. No, the cause of death was already there, your sinful nature. It just made you finally wake up to the fact that you were dead. The law doesn't kill you. It tells you you're dead. See, without the law, you think, I'm alive.
The law comes along and says, no, you're dead. Without the law, you say, I'm a pretty good person. The law comes and says, you're a rat.
Now, notice what he says in verse 13. May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it may be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. See, without the commandment, we say, well, okay, I've sinned, but it's not that bad. And then the commandment comes along and we say, well, it is pretty bad, isn't it? Sin becomes utterly sinful when you put your life against the backdrop of God's law. As long as you compare your life against the backdrop of other people, you can always find somebody who's worse than you. You going to heaven when you die? Yeah, I think so. I'm better than old Bill. Well, Bill's not the standard. Jesus is. And the law reflects the nature of Jesus. Jesus never had another God before God. He never made a graven image. He never took the Lord's name in vain. He kept the Sabbath day holy. He honored his mother and his father. He never murdered. He never stole. He never lied. He never coveted. He never committed adultery. That's Jesus. The law is the template. The law says this is the standard, not just in your outward behavior, but in your attitudes and your heart. And so when the law shows up, we go, wow, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul answers his own question. Praise be to God. Jesus Christ can deliver me from this body of death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us by giving us the law. Let us never disrespect the law. Let us understand what Paul means when he downplays the law. He only downplays it in regard to its effectiveness in saving. He only downplays it in regard to its ineffectiveness in changing us. But it's very effective and good and holy and righteous in that which you have designed it to do, to lead us to Christ, to show us our sin, to condemn us, to make sin utterly sinful. May we respect the law and love the law. And may your Holy Spirit guide us and direct us towards righteousness as we submit and surrender to you every day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.